Now, I want to preach this morning on some verses that were in that sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, the part of the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar words, but words that are very important. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 following. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Now, I think I'd better begin by explaining why and how it is that I've come to that passage of Scripture. And to do that, I want to take you back to the verses that on Sunday mornings I was preaching from back in the latter part of last year. You remember that was from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and the encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the woman of Samaria. And I'm sure to her great surprise, ended with God speaking to her some very important words about worship. And we were looking at those words. It's John chapter 4 and verse 23. "But the hour cometh, now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And I spent a little while, or a number of weeks in fact, looking in general at what was meant by worshipping God, first of all in spirit and then in truth. And I indicated to you that in fellowship meetings this year, we will certainly be looking at this question of worship, and we've begun to do so already. I was somewhat perplexed as to what I was to preach on next. I deliberately had the opinion that it would be wrong to use the pulpit in order to go through a list of things, and those of you who were at the recent fellowship meeting will know something of the list of possibilities that I'd mentioned. I thought it would be wrong to use the pulpit and probably to exhaust you as well by just going through all those possibilities. But I was happy to leave this question of worshipping God. And as I began to think about that, I tried to divide up this question of worship. What is worship? Are there various constituent elements that together make up worship? And as I thought about that, I felt that I could break the subject of worship down into three areas. To alliteration in preaching, but so happens that these three areas, they do alliterate. First of all, prayer, and then praise, and then preaching. You can put three things together. When we worship God, we pray to him. When we gather in a service like this, we come together to praise God. The service would certainly not be a biblical service unless it contained preaching. So I felt that you had those things, prayer, praise, and preaching. They would give me the various topics that we needed to look at. And that's what I'm proposing to do, beginning this morning, and probably the next time when I preach as well, on this matter of prayer. That's why I turn to what our Lord had to say to his disciples there, Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure it's one of those passages of Scripture that when I began reading it, there are many of you who probably could supply the next word, the next phrase. It's a part many of us are familiar with from our early days. And so I want this morning to concentrate on this matter of praying. Here our Lord picks that up in particular. He gives certain instructions. Part of the instruction consists of warning as to how we are not to pray. There are certain things that you can observe in the way in which some people pray that you are not to imitate. They are abhorrent, and they, even though some people might opinion that they are very commendable, they are the opposite in God's sight, and therefore Christ gives a very strict warning, see that you avoid these things. So I want to take this general theme from John's Gospel, chapter 4, worshipping God in spirit and in truth, and I want to apply it to this matter of prayer. And first of all, it almost goes without saying to put it like this and say that if we are going to pray, we have to pray in spirit and we have to pray in truth. And if we pray in spirit, the very minimal thing that you can say about it is that it must be sincere. It must be genuine, not play-acting, not turning on, as it were, a great performance and there being nothing to correspond between what you're saying and what you're feeling in your heart. There must be something genuine and real about your praying. That's certainly what, at least it begins to mean when we speak about praying in spirit. But you remember when I was dealing with that Johannine passage that I pointed out to you that there's a very real sense in which you have. It's not simply speaking about some subjective attitude that we have so that we are genuine, we are sincere, we are honest in our praying. It is that, but it's more than that. We need to pray in the Spirit. Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. And I was able to take you to a number of references elsewhere in the New Testament that very closely relate the ministry of the Holy Spirit to prayer. So when we pray in spirit, yes, it has to be sincere, but it has to be led by the Holy Spirit as well. And then it has to be true. Worship God in spirit and in truth. And that means very obviously, for example, when we pray, that not only is there no point in asking for something that is not true, it is wrong to do so. For example, set your heart on doing something that in that same heart you knew was sinful and evil, well, to compound that by making that a matter of prayer to God and in fact ask God to help you to sin, that certainly would not be worshipping God in truth, and certainly it would not be praying in truth. So it means, you see, that when we pray, our prayers have to be ordered and fashioned, regulated, if you like, by the teaching of the Word of God. That the Word of God gives to us the limits, the parameters, the points of guidance that we need, so that we shall know what, not only what it is legitimate for us to pray for, but what God wants us to pray for. So when we pray, we pray in spirit, and we pray in truth. You might say this is a very useful test whenever we're faced with some dilemma or a difficulty in life and we're not sure what to do. It's a good thing to use this test and ask yourself this question: can I pray to God to ask him to help me to do whatever is the particular possibility before me? And if the answer to that is an unequivocal no, well, we realize that the course of action is wrong. There's the truth of God that must guide us. So that's you might say, is something by way of general introduction to what I want to say. But Now, let's come down to this matter of the importance of prayer. It's something that you find, you know, in both Old and New Testaments. I was trying to think to what was the first recorded prayer in the Old Testament. And I think I found it right at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. I'm not saying that there was no prayer before that time. I'm sure there was on the part of Adam and Eve. But I don't think there is an actual recorded prayer. But at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, we're reading about a man called Seth, one of the descendants of Adam and Eve. To him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And read this. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, it becomes one of the great phrases of the Old Testament to describe the men and women of God in prayer. For example, if you were to turn on not many chapters in the book of Genesis, to chapter 12, for example, and by that time you're in the ministry of Abraham. You read this: he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And that becomes a feature not only of the life of Abraham, but of the other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down through the Old Testament. They called upon the name of the Lord. It's, you might say, a long-handed way of saying that they prayed. But it describes to us something about it, doesn't it? It tells us that when we call to God, it's not just like a casual little whisper. It doesn't matter very much. It isn't of any great consequence. We're desperate. We need something. We want him to hear us. We call out to him. Men call upon the name of the Lord. And you'll find there are many great prayers in the Old Testament, very often at times of crisis in the history of God's people, or in the story of one of the individuals in the history of God's people. They're in trouble. They're in desperate trouble. What do they pray? Or they see the judgment of God coming upon them, and they pray, and their hearts are poured out before God, and they bring their whole situation and their need. They make confession to God, and they appeal to him. They call upon his name to come and to deliver them. So that, you might say, is something in very summary form of the Old Testament background. Prayer is absolutely vital. And if you think about it, there's one whole book of the Old Testament that's given to prayer. The book of Psalms. Each of the Psalms is a prayer. They're very different sorts of prayers. Some are prayers out of the depth of despair and hopelessness. Some full of praise and thanksgiving to God. Some are prayers of perplexity and anguish before God. All sorts of prayers. But from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, each and every one of them is a prayer to God. So anybody that tells you that prayer doesn't matter, well, the very simple answer is that they cannot know their Bibles. They don't understand their need of God. If they did, they would pray to him. But then when you come to the New Testament, you don't have any contradiction of the Old, but what God is doing here is to pick up some of these great principles of prayer and underline to his disciples the importance of prayer. And he wasn't theorizing. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. Now, you might say that in and of itself, that might seem to be almost needless. Why should he, the Son of God, why should he pray to God? He is God himself. Surely he didn't need the help of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he did need the help of his Father. And so he gives himself to prayer. Do you remember what he did, for example, the night before he chose his disciples? He spent the whole night in prayer. Or do you remember, it's in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, how he sent the disciples on across the Sea of Galilee, and in the middle of the night they were tossed about with this terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. What was Jesus doing? He was up in the mountain on his own, praying. And he saw their predicament and comes down, walks across the sea to them, and rescues them. Or, again, in John's Gospel, you have a whole chapter that's given up to a prayer of Jesus. The 17th chapter of John's Gospel, the night before he was crucified, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him. And there he is, and he prays to his heavenly Father. But he knew what was ahead of him. He knew the terrible anguish and the suffering that he was going to have to endure on the cross. And he was crying out to his Father for help. So, surely as we look at the very life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that prayer was not a theory for him. It was a reality. And then as you move on in the history of the early church, the New Testament church, what do you find them doing? Go to that first history book, if you like, of the Christian church, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And you remember how the second half of the first chapter describes to us the Christians there, about 120 of them in Jerusalem. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And it's after that that comes the day of Pentecost, that mighty blessing. And you read on a couple of chapters, well, at the end of that sermon, with 3,000 of them being converted, a description is given to us. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And go on just two chapters from that. Peter and John, they're released from prison. And what do? They go back to the Christians, and the church has a wonderful prayer meeting. And on through the letters of the New Testament, you discover that there are very many exhortations to the people of God to pray, and instructions as to how we are to pray. So prayer cannot and must not be sidelined by the Christian. Prayer is of absolute vital importance. And what our Lord is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is two things. He's warning us, first of all, warning us about some errors concerning prayer. And then he's going to go on and he gives what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Some people say that's a bit of a misnomer, because it isn't a prayer that he prayed. It was a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. But that's a quibble. I don't think we need bother with that. But I don't want to concern myself with the Lord's Prayer this morning. It's the earlier part that he has to teach us. And he's giving us here some general warnings. And you might say that he knows that there are people who have a reputation for praying. But he doesn't share that reputation. He uses a very powerful and a very descriptive word about them. It's the word hypocrites. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Now, a hypocrite is somebody that puts on a mask to give a false appearance. Perhaps some of you have been to a theatre, you've bought a program, and very often on the cover of a program, it's all as if you have two masks. One is of somebody smiling, the other one is of somebody frowning. And in actual fact, that goes back to the ancient Greeks. Depended whether it was a tragedy or a comedy, and the person would come on and he would hold before himself a mask. If it was smiling, he was happy. If he was frowning, he was sad. What he was like underneath, of course, was quite different from what the mask was showing. But that's the meaning of the word hypocrite, somebody who puts on a mask. Have you ever thought that you can pray wearing a mask? You say the right things, you ask for things that seem to be good and wholesome and holy, and yet what you're saying has got no reality or nothing corresponding inside you to what you're thinking and what you're really believing. You're a hypocrite, Paul says, our Lord. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And then he takes an example. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street that they may be seen of men. They wanted to have the reputation of being prayers. And so these religious men, I suppose you'd call them, they'd actually stand up in the street, and it was obvious they seemed to be praying. Maybe the attitude that they were striking, it indicated that they were praying. And our Lord says, you can do all that and never pray at all. What are they doing it for? They're doing it to impress men. People say, look at that man, isn't he godly? Look at him praying. Fancy him having the nerve to stand in the street and not be ashamed to close his eyes and call out upon God. What a godly man that man must be. And our Lord says, it may be nothing of the sort. The man may be doing it in order to get that reputation. And he says, he has his reward. People give him that reputation, but God doesn't. God knows the reality. And so he says, thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, go into your bedroom, if you like. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And you see the Lord, what the Lord is telling us in those two verses? If you're going to pray in public, and that's a good thing, see to it that it's preceded and undergirded by prayer in private. Otherwise, you're just play-acting before men. The secret of real prayer is when nobody else can see you, when nobody else knows that you're praying, when nobody else hears that you're praying, just God and you yourself. God knows that you are praying. That's the foundation of prayer. So our Lord is warning us there. You might say, he's not telling us not to pray in public, otherwise that would be a contradiction of so many of these other parts of the Word of God. But what he is telling us is that we have to see to it that prayer is something that matters to us personally, and that we give ourselves personally and individually to prayer. And you might say, well, nobody will see it. So what? God sees it. And God, who is in secret, God will reward you openly. And then you might say the other danger in the matter of prayer. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. You know, you string together high-sounding phrases and words. You might not understand all that they mean, but they sound good, and they're the sort of things that you've heard other people using when they pray, and so you seize on that vocabulary, and people say, oh, what a man, what a woman of God that person must be to be able to use such language in prayer. And then not only do you use that elaborate language, but you go on and on and on. And some people say, oh, he must be godly to pray at such length. And our Lord is saying nothing of the sort. In fact, he said a person might use all those phrases. He might pray at great length, but it's all based on a misconception. God knows what you mean. God knows what your needs are. God doesn't need to be informed in extended detail of all the troubles and the predicaments that you're in, so that he'll know exactly what it is that you're telling him that he ought to do. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So you might say, those are very pertinent instructions for us. First of all, with regard to our own private prayer, because you see, it's possible, isn't it, with nobody else in the room when you're praying alone, you just use vain repetitions. You use phrasing. It's almost as if it comes instinctively to your tongue. And there's a disconnection between your brain and your lips. And what you're saying, you're not thinking. Well, that's vain repetition. And there's no specified length of time that you're to pray for. Don't think that because you've prayed for X number of minutes or hours, whatever it is, that has gained you credit in the sight of God. No, says the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't that at all. Rather, it's this matter of genuineness, sincerity, being led by the Spirit, and being guided by the Word of God. So these things apply to us whether we're praying on our own, or certainly when we're praying maybe with a group of people together, a church prayer meeting, or a little gathering of Christian friends who decide to that they should have a time of prayer together. All of these things come into operation then, and they should be as checks and guides for us in this matter of prayer. Take it, if you like, and apply it to the church prayer meeting. You know, sometimes people can go on and on and on in a church prayer meeting, and they lose the rest of the meeting about a third of the way through their prayer. And I suspect sometimes that people are praying while they are praying, but they're praying for them to stop praying. You might say it's not a very nice thing to have to do, but if prayer goes on and on and on, unless it's directly led by the Spirit, well, I've been in prayer meetings here and elsewhere, and as if somebody uses a word and that triggers off a thought in their mind, and they go off along that thought, and they've used another word, and that produces another thought in their mind, and they go off on that, and it's a disconnected series of jumps. There's no theme to the prayer. It might sound to be very spiritual, but they're just meandering all over the place in what they think is prayer. And I think they're doing the very thing that our Lord forbade us from doing here in this particular verse. So when we pray, yes, pray sincerely, pray genuinely. Don't think that there's a stated length that you must achieve in order to have prayed in an acceptable way to God. And remember as well, perhaps there's somebody there who's never prayed publicly in their lives, and they want to pray, and yet this old saint of God has gone on at such length and has used such language that they feel so intimidated that they feel, how on earth can I ever match that? And so they clamp their mouths shut and they don't pray. Let me tell you a story. I remember years ago, when my wife and I were first married, the place we were living in, the house was owned by a lady who was a retired missionary. And she went to the local Baptist church. And she was telling us about the services in that church. We never went to that church. We knew something of what it was like. But she was telling us, and I asked her about the prayer meeting. And she said, oh, we don't have a prayer meeting now. I said, why not? Well, we used to have one, she said. But, you see, our minister, and she mentioned his name, you know what he is, don't you? He's a graduate in English of the University of Oxford. And when he prays, it's so eloquent. The words are so well chosen. And after that, well, sometimes you'd have dear Mrs. So-and-so praying, and it was almost uncouth compared with what the minister was saying, and so eventually they decided they wouldn't have dignity safety of that sort of thing happening, so they stopped their prayer meeting. And I thought that was terrible. To me, it's always been a warning that there must be no self-parading in prayer. There must be genuineness, there must be openness before God, and there must be earnestness in seeking God. So you might say all of this applies to us in prayer, not long prayers. Begin simply, and here I would encourage somebody who's never prayed publicly to do so in a prayer meeting. And you might say, well, what if I get stuck? And I would say, well, all right, say amen and sit down and shut up. And you'll find that next time you'll be able to go a bit longer, and eventually you'll find that it won't be the ordeal that perhaps you think it's going to be. No, there needs to be this earnestness. What are we doing when we're praying? We're coming to our Heavenly Father, somebody who loves us, somebody who cares for us, and therefore we can come with confidence as well as with earnestness into His presence. In one sense, you see, whenever we pray, there are two almost contradictory things that we have to remember. What are we doing? We're coming to the Lord God Almighty. And what right have we got to come into His presence? We are sinners. He is holy. And you might say, that can be such an intimidating thought that we're just silent before Him. And yet, the Scriptures, they do two things, don't they? They say, yes, God is like that. God is holy. God is majestic. There's something great and grand about God. He's perfect. And we do not even deserve to take His name upon our lips. And yet, and here comes the opposite thing. He's our Heavenly Father. He cares for us. He loves us. He delights in us coming into His presence to pour out our burdens and our needs, and to bring Him to lisp our praise to Him. I always like that phrase in one of our hymns. It speaks about lisping His praise, and it suggests to us, doesn't it? Here's a little child. They can't speak properly. They can't express themselves in proper grammar, etc. But they lisp what they have to say, and the parents are so glad to hear it. Those little children that have just gone out are not seizing on them. But I'm sure that the parents will not put a ban on them speaking until they can speak perfectly in the Queen's English. Who of us would ever have started speaking if that were the restriction that was upon us? Parents delight, don't they, when their children begin to speak, and perhaps, yes, what they're saying is all mixed up, they're using the wrong words, they don't understand the most elementary grammar, but all that will come. What they're doing, they're talking to their beloved parents, and the parents are as thrilled as is possible to be when that happens. Well, how much more so with our Heavenly Father? He wants us to come. He wants us to lisp our praise to Him. He wants us, of course, to grow in knowledge and understanding so that we are able to come and not be tongue-tied before Him, but express to Him in a way that is appropriate to His very being and character what it is that we have to say to Him. But at all costs, He wants us to come and pray to Him. So, you see, this matter of prayer, it's so absolutely crucial and central to the spiritual growth of the Christian and the well-being of the church. Can I say one other thing in connection with the church prayer meeting? Pray so that you can be heard. God can hear you, but God can hear you if you don't say anything at all, if you just say the words in your mind. But that doesn't help the rest of us who are there. We want to be able to pray with you. We want to be able to say, amen, when you prayed. Amen, so be it, Lord. Yes, I'm with that person in praying that. But if all that you can hear is a remote rumbling, incoherent, at the other end of the room, and you gather that they finish when they've stopped mumbling, that doesn't help you at all, does it? So speak up. Don't be afraid of using your voice. Remember, and I would apply this to ladies in particular, who perhaps might tend to be a bit more reticent than some of the men. Have mercy on the rest of us. We want to hear what you're praying so that we can pray with you. Though it almost makes me fearful of the little prayer meeting Wednesday now. I wonder whether, A, there'll be total silence, or the very opposite, a crescendo of female shouting. But I hope neither of those things happen. But you see, we're coming to our Heavenly Father. So we come, yes, with sincerity. We mean what we say. We don't play act before God. God can see right through that immediately. Sometimes fellow human beings can do that. You hear somebody using all the right words, and you feel, well, that's a big act. He's a hypocrite. I know what he's like really, and what he's saying doesn't correspond to the person that I know. Well, if we can even see through one another's deficiencies like that, how much more God? God knows our thoughts. God understands our motives. So you can't deceive him. So be genuine. Be sincere. Be earnest. Look away from yourself. Look to God the Holy Spirit to help you to pray. When you're fearful, venture out in faith and call upon him to help you. And as he leads you, so you will pray. And in private, be a person who spends much time with the Lord and come into his presence, not as a drudgery or even as a duty, but as a privilege to be able to come to your Heavenly Father. And remember that God is concerned not with the turn of phrase and the elaborate vocabulary that you might be able to use before him. He's concerned with what you really need, and he wants you to express that to him. And do that, and he will hear, and he will answer. And remember all the time that when you pray, you come to your Father, which is in heaven. Now, we'll leave it there this morning. I want to go on subsequently to look at this, the so-called Lord's Prayer, that our Lord there on one occasion, and again in the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel on another occasion, he taught his disciples. And we'll have a look at that and see what that has to teach us about this matter of prayer. But here surely is sufficient for us today. We are to pray in spirit and in truth. God desires prayer like that. Amen. Well, now.